Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Several years ago, my brother David went to a family funeral in another state. Many cousins were there that had not seen David for quite a few years, decades. And in the intervening years, certain physical changes had taken place. And when David walked into the room, several said, "It's Uncle Billy," who of course is my father. Like father, like son. We are in the image of our parents, a truth most of us refuse to believe until what is obvious to others becomes obvious to us. We find ourselves saying and doing the very things our parents did. I do this with my own children. I'll be in the middle of talking to them about something and then I'll just stop. Because I've been here before, but the setting was a little different here. And, of course, this phenomena that we observe in ourselves didn't start with us. Our parents went through the same realization as did their parents and back through countless generations. Something we inherited from the beginning, however, is sin. It is a certainty that it is impossible to escape, and just as impossible as perhaps a receding hairline. We then wonder, well, then how did it first show up? What is the origin of evil? What is the source of the sorrow, pain, and death that we find in the world? And of course, the answer is found in the scriptures. And we may not like the answer because it becomes personal. It's easy to blame someone else for difficulties, for our own failings, and so on. But the blame lies really in the one that we look at in the mirror in the morning. But it begins before us. A verse that most of us probably have marked in our Bibles and memorized as children. Hopefully it's still in the forefront of your mind. It's something that's helpful as far as personal evangelism is concerned. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So you're saying it started with Adam. Well, no. No, it didn't. Sin predates Adam. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after God had finished his creation, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made," nothing excepted, "everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." When God was done, there was no sin. There was no flaw. Everything was perfect. He made it all very good. Among the things that he had made, probably on the first day from the things we're able to piece together, are the angels. And we have an angel by the name of Lucifer who is among them. And it says that he was beautiful in the scripture. In Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 15, also verse 17, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created, a created being and extremely beautiful. Thou art the anointed cherub, an angel that covereth. And I have set thee so, an exalted position. And thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect, flawless, very good in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." In verse 17 it says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And the Lord says, I will cast thee to the ground. Satan's pride was in his beauty and in his position. And in that pride, he said repeatedly, I will. And we do the same. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the key thing. I will be like the Most High. And it's interesting, as you trace the thought of sin throughout the scripture, the pattern of sin almost always is the same. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, that one of the things that the sinner tries to do is to gain fellows. I have to have companions in my rebellion against God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, at the end of that long argument that Paul gives in the opening chapter, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same. And here's a key thing, and this helps to explain a lot of what we see in our own culture, in our own society. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I don't want to be a standout in my pursuit of wickedness. I need companions. I need this so I can spread the guilt. It's all part of that willful rebellion against God. And so sin came into existence with the fall of Satan. But Satan unfulfilled in simply falling himself, we derive from the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that he took a third of heaven with him. And those are the demons that exist today. And not content with that, he comes down into this perfect world that God had created, and he comes to Eden. And it says there in verse 12 again, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. Now think about this. We know from 1 John that sin is basically in three categories. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is to gratify the appetites. We have gluttony and we have sexual sin and so on that are tied to these things. The lust of the eyes, the accumulation of goods, materialism. I want to have that. I need that. I think I need that. Envy and jealousy are all tied to this. And then the pride of life, my position, my power, the things that I can accumulate. Satan's fall was rooted in a third one. There is no fleshly appetite that could satisfy him. He's a spirit being. And of course, material goods are pointless to an eternal being who is a spirit being. But the pride of life, that position, that power, I will be like the Most High. And Satan takes the same approach to Eden. You have Adam and Eve. Lust of the flesh. I can have whatever I want. It's all mine. I am Lord of this world. And he was. There was nothing other than one tree that God said you can't have. Anything he wanted, he could have. There's only one woman in his life because there's only one woman. The lusts of the flesh have limited appeal other than perhaps the craving to see what that one fruit is like. The lust of the eyes, again, the world is at his disposal. There are no things that have been made by hands other than his own. But all that is there is his for the taking. Except that one fruit that is pleasant to the eyes. And so Adam is ruler over this world. He only has one restriction. It's that one tree. And as he walks about the garden, he occasionally casts his eyes on that tree. I don't think, and people make a great deal of this, I don't think sin was creeping in advance. I think it was sprung on them because we don't we have a tendency to creep into sin. But I think that these folks here were caught by surprise. They were innocent. But what was the temptation? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. The tragic chapter. We have this first man. By the way, a literal historical figure. We are not dealing with a symbolic situation. We're not dealing with a general reference to mankind. We're dealing with an individual. And a great many people will say, well, this is symbolic. Well, you tell me, because there's no symbolic language here. And we have the same kind of narrative that starts at the beginning of Genesis and goes all the way through the whole book, transitioning into Exodus and so forth. You don't have any abrupt change anywhere along the way. It's the same style all the way through. So you tell me, when does it transition from symbolism to historic narrative? There is no line you can draw. The whole thing is a historic narrative. Adam and Eve were literal, physical individuals that God created at the beginning of creation. And all people in the world are descended from him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living." By the way, if you read articles on this, they're going to make all kinds of dodges and applications. But studies in mitochondrial DNA indicate that humanity is descended from one woman. I could have saved him a ton of money by telling him that a long time ago. And mankind was also created in the image of God. Now, it's not a physical likeness. God is a spirit. God in the person of Jesus Christ became a man. But prior to that time, God was not in the image of man. Yet man was created in the image of God. What is that? Well, will, emotion, reason, creative intellect, those are all aspects that man was created in the likeness of God. And God created it all good. And Adam was created good. He was created sinless. He was created innocent in the image of God. And he was in the greatest of all environments, the Garden of God, free from death and thorns and toxins. And I have most of you have been to my house before, and I've got this too elaborate garden in my backyard with trees and bushes and flowers and all this other stuff. And a lot of you have, because this is a great gardening part of the country. It's phenomenal. What is your biggest problem? Thank you. Weeds. Weeds. My son would say slugs. I heard it over here too. Weeds. Weeds are simply the flower you don't want. You know, when you're a child, you pick a bouquet of dandelions and present them to your mother because you think they're beautiful. They are noxious weeds. And then the things that you want, that you have in your, especially here in the Northwest, all these beautiful flowers and everything, so many of them are poisonous. They're toxic. Rhododendrons are toxic. In places that have, places in South Asia and so on, part of the mountains of China and so on, they can't eat the honey that the wild bees collect at certain times of the year because the honey itself is toxic because it's comes from the rhododendrons. A lot of the flowers that we have in our gardens, a lot of your irises, for example, are toxic. Your rhododendrons are toxic. There's so many plants that if you were to eat them, we got to rush you to the emergency room. Adam and Eve didn't have any of those problems. We deal with things that have thorns and spines and biting insects and all these other things, and they didn't have to deal with that. They were in the best of all environments, surrounded with a bounty of food and beauty and daily fellowship with God. And in spite of that circumstance, they still managed to sin. They were sinless and they were innocent. And yet they yielded to temptation. And in our text there, had you turned to Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Let me explain here that it is simply Satan taking on the guise of an animal. The animal itself is not necessarily wicked. People say, I don't know, I don't like snakes. People are born with two fears, loud noises and falls. Everything else is learned. All right, if you grew up in a household that isn't scared of snakes, then you won't be either, unless you have a bad experience. My household likes snakes. I know we're a little demented, but that's right. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field and the Lord that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Casting in a little bit of doubt, did God really say this? And the woman said unto the serpent, by the way, understand you're dealing with people that their entire experience is right there. God created mature beings with knowledge, but in some ways I think they were rather naive. I mean, here she is having a conversation with a snake, and she doesn't see this as odd. Satan speaking through the animal. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you should not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Some have made a great deal out of neither shall you touch it. We don't know if God had added that or not. So God has given us this place, and God has given us an abundance of food. The one thing we can't do is this. Now, whenever you see the voice of the devil in the scripture, he very seldom just tells a bunch of bold-faced lies and leaves it at that. He blends it with truth. He'll say something that's true, and then he'll have a lie. During the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, he's citing the scripture, but he's making wrong applications. And when he's talking to Eve here, he says things that are true, he says some things that are false, and then he says some other things, but he doesn't tell her what the implications are. Here's the bold-faced lie, verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The devil's the father of lies. He tells a lie. Eve has never heard a lie before. Now she's got a conflict running through her mind. God said this, and the serpent says this. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That was true. But the implications were not expressed. And that's all he says. There's no more voice of the devil. Not here in Genesis. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's got some fruit on it. It looks good. Everything's good. It was pleasant to the eyes. It's beautiful. And the devil said, the serpent said, it will make me wise and I shall be as God. I will become like God. I will become my own God. I will, just as Satan said in Isaiah 14. He used the same trick that caused his own demise. The pride of life. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. Yes, I shall know good and evil. But I shall bear the shame of that knowledge. They yielded to temptation. The sin of pride. I can be like God. I will be my own God. And a sin of unbelief, because they had to decide which one is telling the truth. Is it the serpent or is it God? Because one of these is not true. One says that I won't die, and the other one says I will. Well, I like the one that's going to give me a benefit with the no die, rather than something that I perceive that I am being deprived of, and it will say, I will kill you. You will die. I remember, we want the thing that we're told we can't have. We want to be able to do the thing we're told we can't do. On the farm, we had a plow, an old plow, and it had a three share plow, and it pulled up It was a hinge over here, and it pulled up. And there was a cord here. And if you pulled on that cord, had it run up to the back of the tractor seat, if you pulled that cord, the plow would drop down. But it was sitting there stored. And my father told my cousin, don't pull on that cord. Because where the cord was, if you went over and pulled on it, the plow would land on you. And it weighed a couple hundred pounds anyway. And my cousin looks at that. I want to pull that cord. I'm being deprived of something that I want to do, and yet here you've got this 3.5, 4-year-old boy, and he wants to go over and pull that cord, and if he pulls that cord, he's dead. And that little boy, having received the instruction, looked at the plow and immediately ran over there with his hand outstretched. Now, fortunately, the adult was there first. And drop-kicked the kid about another 20 feet past the plow, saving his life and teaching him a lesson. Because he went over and showed him what would happen. What would happen? I'm not depriving you of something. I'm saving your life. But they yielded to temptation. The sin of unbelief that God was telling the truth. They would not believe God. And that God would keep his word. Because he would. You shall not surely die. And they believed the devil. And the day they ate thereof, they died. So I don't know, I go through the book of Genesis and I see that they lived for decades beyond that, and hundreds of years actually, and they bore, everybody's descended from Adam and Eve, and they had no children at this point in time. That's exactly right. Physically, they continued on for a long time. But the day they ate the fruit, they died spiritually, because death is manifest in several different ways. Death, the very concept of it is the idea of separation. And in the day that they ate the fruit, they lost their fellowship with God. God, before that time, had come into the garden every day and fellowship with Adam and Eve. But that fellowship was broken because of their disobedience. And that day they began to die. And the centuries would go by, and they would live almost as long as anybody else had ever lived or ever would. But the day came when they died. Some folks, they get into their, you hear about somebody that died when they were in their 20s or 30s, and they say, oh, they just didn't live long enough. And somebody else makes it into their 80s or even their 90s. And you know what? It's the infirmity of the flesh that only makes death even a hint welcome. Because it's never enough. It's never enough. Life was not intended to have an end. We were created as eternal beings. We are wired with eternity in mind, the book of Ecclesiastes indicates. It's never enough. And here you are, someone living to be over 900 years, and yet death awaits them. It's never enough. It's never enough. Death enters in. It's the outcome of sin. One of the remarkable things is sin, mark this down, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. We will justify anything. It's remarkable. Men have justified virtually anything. You name a sin. You name any kind of corruption. You name any kind of wrongdoing. It doesn't matter how heinous, how grotesque it is. That there have been certain cultures and certain societies and certain groups of people and individuals that have justified anything imaginable. It's allowed under these circumstances, or it's allowed all the time as long as I'm the one that gets to do it. Or as long as it's backing my particular position in this particular way. You name the sin, and somewhere, somebody has rendered it acceptable. Because we can convince ourselves of nearly anything. I'm free from guilt. It's someone else's fault. It's not really sin. We could go down the list. Because what we're saying, we're making the same declaration that Satan made to Eve, that we are wiser than God. And we have always got a reason why. The book of Proverbs talks about this. The fool in the book of Proverbs is not necessarily someone that's stupid, as in not fully equipped in their brain. The fool is someone who has a wrong view of God. And the fool has got more excuses than you can possibly imagine. It's kind of interesting. You confront a child in some area of sin, and they have got the most amazing arguments. Some of them are silly and ridiculous, but some of them are quite ingenious. There's a mindset to defend my unrighteousness, to defend my rebellion. Convincing ourselves of anything. Ultimately with the idea that it's not sin and I'm not accountable and I can do as I please because I am my own God. I shall be like the Most High. We've never gotten over that idea. And sin is also self-destructive. The pleasures of sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, are but for a season. And all sorrow and all pain, all fear and death are all ultimately rooted in sin. Sin always rewards its servants with death. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the first half of the verse, it says, "The wages of sin is death." Years ago, I read a book by James Morrison, and he was elaborating on this verse in Romans 6:23, and he was saying that every master of slaves feeds his slaves and clothes his slaves and makes sure they have some form of shelter because of the benefit he receives in turn. That I need to make sure my workers are still able to work, that they can benefit me. But sin gives pleasure for a season as bait and rewards its servants always without fail with death. It's self-destructive. And because of sin, we have lost paradise, and we have lost peace, and we have lost fellowship with God. Because we believe the lie, I will be like God. And in exchange for that paradise lost, we have gained death, which is inseparable from sin. If there is no sin, there is no death. And it's evidence of sin, because all have sinned, therefore all die. And that passage we already read, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the divine penalty for sin, God's justice, that sin must be punished. We've been warned in advance. Our forebears were warned in advance, but we chose to sin anyway. And the consequence is eternal retribution. We will never cease to exist. Think about this. From the time that you were conceived, you will never cease to exist. You are an everlasting being. And just as life is eternal in Christ, so the lake of fire is eternal for the damned. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." This guilt, this horrific tragedy that we have read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's read that verse again. "Wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now theologically, there's two different concepts, and I believe the truth is actually both of them. They have a tendency to fall into one or the other, but there's some folks that hold to both. You have the idea of the federal headship, that Adam acted as the representative of humanity. And by the way, some folks say, "Well, that's not fair. He was acting on my behalf. That's not really fair." Well, he is the first. By the way, the word Adam means man. He is the first man. And by the way, to think that we would have done better is the height of being presumptuous. I mean, we can't consistently do right for a day. The arrogance of presumed godhood, that I could be sinless. And the idea of natural headship, that we were in Adam. and that the trait has been passed on to us biologically. And I think both those concepts are true. Am I to blame then for Adam's sin? Am I suffering for someone else's crime? Am I to blame for ancient history? Well, we saw early in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that all have sinned, because it's a moot point. We sin on our own. And it doesn't matter whether I start out as a sinner, which I believe the Bible teaches, or whether I become a sinner when I sin. The end result is the same, because all have sinned. We start out as little savages. Any parent of a child, oh, there's times of sweetness. But we start out as little savages. And we grow into more ingenious rebels. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books," last phrase, "according to their works." If I do not know Christ as Savior, and someday I stand before the judgment bar of God, and I am judged for, am I judged for Adam's sin? I am judged for my own. I inherit my sinfulness. I inherit, in some measure, the guilt. But when it comes to judgment, God will hold me accountable for my own. And so to argue, well, it's not my fault. Why am I being blamed for Adam's sin? We have plenty of our own. And be judged according to their works. See, we do not have to be taught to sin. It comes naturally. And death is its penalty. And as certain as death is the certainty of our sinful rebellion against the righteousness of God, against even against the right that we know, our rebellion and defiance against our Creator, that is the root of the problem. We want to be like the Most High. And yet there's hope, as we're going to see as we get further into the chapter. We have the first man, Adam, who sinned. And yet we have another man who came. And he's the only one who didn't sin. And the benefit is that he was not only man, but he's God. And as we saw last time, that because he is God and man, he could make atonement for all of men and women. Because of Adam, there is death. There's death from the first man. And yet in Christ, there is life. There is life from the God-man. That's the only reprieve we have. We are guilty. We are sinners. We are worthy of death. And that's our destiny. But Christ died to pay the penalty of our sin, that I might be freed from its consequences. I can have everlasting life because of what Christ did for me. And that's our only hope. And any other argument lapses back into, I will be like the Most High. Salvation comes when we humble ourselves and recognize the fact that I can't, and that I'm not like the Most High, and I will suffer the consequences. And going back to Genesis chapter 3, that God was right. In the day I eat thereof, or in the day that I sin, I will surely die. And folks, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Apart from the grace of God, apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we are all doomed to that second death in the lake of fire. But there's life in Christ. And that's what salvation's all about. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace and for your goodness. Father, we are a self-willed people. And right now, running through the minds of some are all the arguments about why this won't work and why this isn't right and why we think we know better than God. But God has warned us all at the beginning. And we, in our determination to know more than God, at least in our own thinking, so often hear the message of God's grace and mercy and reject it, thinking we know better but we will still suffer the consequences apart from your grace. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know you as Savior, I pray that you'd open their eyes. They'd see their need and they'd humble themselves and seek your grace and your mercy. They might have the forgiveness that comes through Christ and be restored to fellowship with God that was lost at Eden. It can be theirs if they'll but humble themselves and turn to Christ. Father, accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.